So tonight I want to move away from the verse sequence of James 1. I know we left off in verse number 4. I'm not for a moment suggesting that we can improve upon the structure that James employs. It's just not in my mind at all. He wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and I've mentioned this patchwork structure that he employs, bringing the reader back and forward and dealing with the subject matter. Of course, remember, James is a letter we've been read in a very short time, probably read more than once, read several times, and as the reader would hear the word being read in those days, well, their attention would be drawn back to the themes that are recurring. That's a very effective way of communicating truth as James does it here. So please understand that. The three dominant themes that are mentioned, the themes of trial and economy that's mentioned here, those themes are never far removed from each other. The theme of wisdom interspersed through them all also. Again, these things are, again, interspersed through the book. One man says this, just in passing, and then I'll pray for the Lord's help, but he says this with verse 12. One begins the second section of the opening with each theme being repeated in order. I mentioned that before. Again, the three themes that are emphasized in the opening verses, they're then repeated in the latter part of chapter 2. He says this, naturally, the author does not simply repeat, but indicates enough overlapping ideas to remind the reader of the previous section and then moves on to develop each concept further. And so we jump down to verse number 12. It's not, it is, I believe, a new section. And I'm conscious that for various reasons, we may not get to verse number 12 until maybe mid to late January. With that in mind, I thought it would be useful just to keep our attention in the theme of trials and temptations, and that we think of this a little further to really flesh out what we saw last Lord's Day, and hopefully round out some of our understanding of James' teaching. As I said, verse 2 to 4 is not the whole story when it comes to the subject of how we approach trials and temptations. So let's read the verse 12, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll come again to the word tonight. So James 1, verse 12, the word of God says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Amen. And with God's word in our minds, let's ask the Lord again for his help. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for it's the beautiful way that James has brought these various things together in this letter. We thank you. We read it down through history. We read it even tonight in this building. And we thank you, Lord, that the Word of God is just as relevant today as it was in James's day. We thank you as we come to consider our own lives, the trials, the temptations we face. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the discernment to understand the word, and not to take the time to apply it to others without having given much consideration as to how it applies to ourselves. Help us to examine ourselves under the word, and to encourage ourselves in the word. May it be a blessing to our hearts. And so speak, we pray. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. James, in those opening verses, mentioned divers temptations, manifold, various ways in which the people of God can come under particular trial. And I remind you again, the idea here is of trial, of testing. And the root word speaks of stressing or straining something, and that's a concept here. In the actual letter itself, there are several examples of some of the trials that believers may have faced. You look at chapter 2 and the verse number 15, and you will see that some of the believers there were very poor. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. That's interesting in light of what we saw this morning. It doesn't remove the promise of God that we saw in Luke chapter 12. Rather, it is a striking example of how Christ fulfills the promise. Because in the context, we see that the Lord blesses those who are naked and destitute by placing them in a loving church. So Christ ministers to their needs through the kindness of the local church. That's how it should be. But my point for now is to emphasize the fact that there were some, and they were actually struggling to make ends meet at all. They were destitute of daily food. And what a trial that is. Others suffered due to the evil use of the tongues of their brothers and sisters. Look at chapter 4, verse 11, where James says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judges the law." So here we see an example whereby James is telling the people, do not speak evil of your brother. Back in chapter 3, we see in the verse number 9, therewith curse we men. Here are those who are suffering due to the cruelty of the tongues of those they were in fellowship with. Verse 9 to verse 14 of chapter 3, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, those are tremendous trials. If you ever walked that journey, or you understand that there is perhaps somebody else in the church speaking ill of you, that is a tremendous burden and trial. It's a real test of your faith. Others were suffering persecution from the outside. Chapter 2 again, the verse number 6. Where it says, regarding the rich, but ye have despised the poor. This is, do not rich men oppress you. Here's oppression from the riches of this world. And you see it also in chapter 5 and the verse number 6. And here it's hard to be certain. Is it literal or is it metaphorical? Where it says, ye have condemned and killed the just. Again, describing the rich people, those who are prosperous in the world. Well, they are condemning the just, perhaps even literally putting them to death. So there is the trial of persecution. Others, in a more general sense, in verse number 13 of chapter 5, are said to be afflicted. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And of course, in verse number 14, there are those who are sick. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So just in a cursory reading of the portion, we get an example, we get some flavor of the trials that the people of God were suffering. And these trials tested their faith. These trials proved their faith. And as we saw last time, these trials improved their faith, strengthened their faith in Christ. The test, back in chapter 1, develops this matter of patience or endurance. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There is endurance. As we find ourselves under strain, so we see our weakness, and so we rest more on Christ. Our faith is strengthened as our weakness is exposed. Paul echoes the same. And not only so, chapter 5, verse 3, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Same word, a sense of endurance. Trials are present in the pathway of the believer. And by grace, their faith doesn't fail. It perseveres. Those who rest on Christ find that resting tested in life, but they do not give up resting on Christ. And so they are finally saved. That's what verse 12 is talking about. And the connection, the development of thought is, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The one who exercises patience as their faith is tested. And those who endure that temptation, they shall receive the crown of life. And here I believe we have yet another example of James drawing on the teaching of Jesus himself. Look back please to Matthew 24. I'm actually going to show you two portions of scripture tonight that I think James has in mind when he comes to think about the matter of trials in chapter 1. But let me show you this one first and then we'll show you the other one later on during the message. But Matthew 24 and the verse number 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This is the teaching of Christ. The love of others is waxing cold, verse number 12. It's a reference, I believe, to those who at a time profess to love Christ. Their love waxes cold. For a time they would say they loved the Lord. But now it's growing cold. Their spiritual temperature is dropping as iniquity abounds. Iniquity abounds so that righteousness is in the minority. Sin becomes popular and acceptable. If you like, it becomes the norm. So those who once professed to love Christ are now cold in heart. They don't like being in the minority. They don't like fighting against the tide. And so their allegiance to Christ diminishes. That, I believe, may well be the challenge we'll face in the months to come. We are already in the midst of it, aren't we? As iniquity is abounding, the love of many who once professed to love Christ is waxing cold. And more we see those who once said they loved Christ, we now find them siding with the world. But, in contrast, in the midst of the trial, the temptation of abounding iniquity, the one that endures unto the end shall be saved. And that language of enduring to the end and being saved is, I think, what James is drawing on when he says in verse number 12 again of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Those that endure to the end shall be saved. And so if you'd like a summary line for verse number 12, is that it is a Bible text that promotes Christian endurance when iniquity abounds. When trials come in the context of iniquity, here we see in verse number 12, we see factors and truths that encourage us to endure in whatever temptation we may find ourselves in as we live in days when iniquity abounds. I want to keep things very simple tonight. I really just want to highlight a number of things that are in this text. We have five headings that all begin with P. So nice and simple. First of all, then, the people. There are people in view in this text. They are those who are said to endure temptation, and they are those that love the Lord. So first of all, the people, they are loved by the Lord. Please note the words carefully there. I did not say at this point they are those who love the Lord. I said they are those who are loved by the Lord. The people in view here are the recipients of grace. They are said to be blessed. How we understand blessed really will govern a lot of how we understand the various Beatitudes. The word often speaks of happiness. It's undoubtedly true, and there is even a deeper sense of spiritual contentment, a joy in the Lord. That's undoubtedly the case. But the opposite of blessed is cursed. And so those in verse number 12 are those who are not under God's curse, but under God's favor. Now you might say, are they blessed because they're going to receive the crown? Is that the sense that the blessedness they're having is the reception of this crown in the future? Is that what's in view? Well, again, that's also true. But those who are crowned are not crowned in virtue of their merits, but by God's grace. What I want you to understand here is that we are not blessed because we are strong. If you read this carelessly, you may end up bringing yourself into great discouragement. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So therefore, if I am really, really strong in my Christian life, then I'm going to know God's blessing. And the danger is you put things the wrong way round. We are blessed as we are those who have received God's strength. Therefore, we endure. The blessedness is the reception of the grace whereby we are able to endure. If we're left to ourselves, were under the curse of God. For a sinner to be left to their own resources is not to know God's blessing, but it is to be under God's curse. Cursed is everyone that does not keep all things in the law. Blessedness belongs to those who have received God's grace. And so you think of 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there over a few pages in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. And note, I've mentioned this text several times in the years that I've been in this pulpit. And I turn your attention to it again. Verse number 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. There's the theology behind James chapter 1. That those who endure temptation, they exercise faith in the trial. Remember, temptation tests faith. Those who are saved are those who endure the trials, and they are those who believe unto salvation by the power of God. And the sense here is that we keep on believing because we have the power of God. And thus, the only hope we have of enduring our trials is the grace of God. That's a challenge and an encouragement. It's a challenge that we would not depend upon our own strength. And it's an encouragement that we don't need to. God's power is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Left to yourselves, we're undone. But those who keep on believing day by day in the midst of trials, they are truly blessed of God. They know the favor of God. I've always enjoyed, and I greatly miss, the opportunity to sit down with our senior members in this church and other churches. And you'd hear their stories. And you'd often hear stories, and the person telling the story, they couldn't hold back the tears. Though they were reflecting about something that was 30, 40 years ago, when they reflect upon it, it brings them back to the language of Peter, to the heaviness they experienced. And as they describe the experience of the trial, so the tears flow. But they didn't flinch. They kept on believing in the promises of God. And so I was talking to them many, many years later. They still are resting upon Christ. They haven't fallen away. And I could say they've been blessed of God. They've known the favor of the Lord. You see, the presence of trials under God's sovereign purpose is not a denial of God's love. It is the evidence of his love. If we are blessed and we endure, that means the very trials themselves are evidences of God's blessing upon us. Hard to catch a hold of, but it's true. We've known the very blessing of God. I think back to Psalm 55, where we're told to cast our burden upon the Lord. And he shall sustain thee. And I remember mentioning to you before the word burden that's used there in Psalm 55, 22 is the word for gift. It has the picture that the burden is a gift that God gives. God's blessing upon us is not necessarily to remove the trials or to deliver us from them, although at times he does. But God's blessing is to give us the grace to keep on believing in the midst of the trials. So the people in view here are those who are loved by the Lord. But we also do see, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 12, we do see that there are also those who love the Lord. That's the end of the text. As the description of the people is given to us, they are those that endure temptation, which the Lord, as he gives this crown, the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The promise of this text is reserved for those who love the Lord. It does not mean you earn the promise by your love for the Lord. It is a descriptor of those who are blessed of God. Sometimes I worry how people read these things, hopefully in a righteous manner. That as they read them, they will say, I don't love the Lord enough to receive the crown. That's not what James is suggesting. James is simply using a term that describes a true Christian. And sometimes there'll be those who love the Lord with a strong and a fervent love. Other times their love is cold. But every true believer genuinely loves the Lord. Yes, they always pray, "Oh, that I would love you more." But at the core, there is this identity of a lover of Christ. It is, I believe, the simplest definition of a Christian in all the Word. There's many ways in which you can describe the child of God, but simply, they love the Lord. It's not the focus of tonight's study, of course, but in very simple terms, let me ask you the question, do you love the Lord tonight? How do you assess that? Two very simple things. There's a recognition of his loveliness, and there's a response to his loveliness. Those who love the Lord by grace, their eyes opened by the Spirit of God, read the Word of God, and they see in Christ someone that is to be loved. Not detested, not hated. Within the child of God, there is not the spirit of the people, you think of the Gadarenes. Be gone from us. We don't want you amongst us. Rather, the child of God sees in Christ one whom they want to meet and fellowship with. They see him in his deeds. They see him in his words. And their heart draws out in love to him. It's all by grace. We're blind. We can't see him. We're deaf. We can't hear him. But by grace, our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, and we come to appreciate something of the lovings of Christ. And in response to that, we know affection to him and attachment to him. There is an emotional response to Christ. The child of God ought to have an emotional attachment to Christ Jesus. But also this sense of loyalty. Whatever it takes, I will give my all for Christ Jesus. Lovers of the Lord. So you have the people. They're loved by the Lord, and they're lovers of the Lord. The second thing to note then, back in James 1, is this matter of the proving. It's mentioned here, chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried." When he is tried. I'm not going back over the material of last Lord's Day, and I want to be brief here in light of that. But I mention again this matter that temptation in its root idea has the sense of stressing and putting something under strain. And so faith is tried here. And the question is, will you endure in the test of your faith? True faith will not give up in seasons of adversity. Spurious faith may well give up in seasons of adversity. And I'm not teaching, and you know I'm not teaching, that you can be saved and lost. I'm simply repeating what Christ taught. Turn back, please, to Luke chapter 8. And I trust in light of James 1, you will see how striking the language that James used in light of the language that Christ used. Luke chapter 8, we have the account of the parable of the sower. And Luke chapter 8, we have those who are on, or you're like the hearers, or like those on rocky ground. Verse number 6, "And some fell upon a rock." And the description, the explanation is given by Christ down in verse number 13. "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Those are Christ's words. "Which for a while believe, and in times of trials they fall away." Whereas the good ground here, verse number 15, what do they do? Well, in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And you'll never believe that the word patience is the word for endure that's used in James chapter 1. Those who truly know the Lord Those who have been given a new heart by the Spirit of God are those who will not give up the word even when they are tested to the point of death. Time temptation comes and they do not fall away. But the spurious believer may well fall away in time temptation. Christ tells us so. So I notice therefore the proving, and let us note the perseverance. It is this word endureth again. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This is the word perseverance. It is the same word for patience used over in chapter 1 verse 3, your faith worketh patience. The same sense of Hebrews chapter 12, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I've already emphasized this last time. It is not a matter of stoical patience, a resignation to the situation, but it is a purposeful determination to keep on walking with God and to keep on trusting the Lord when it seems wiser to give up on the Lord. That's the battle, isn't it? It's a battle of faith. How could a kind God allow this? If God really loved me, he wouldn't have allowed me to walk through this trial. How could God, who gave his son to save me, bring such pain and misery into my life? Surely it's easier to give up believing. Well, those who are blessed with the Spirit of God, those who are blessed with the grace of God, are those who endure. And though, as Luther said, they cannot always trace the hand of God, they know they can trust the hand of God. Some of you will know that in such seasons, God gives unusual grace. And so, young people, I encourage you, if you fear, what will I do when it comes to the time of trial? I tell you, if you're a child of God, he will give you the grace that you will not give up. It's a wonderful part of being a Christian. Strangely, though you're at the point of saying enough is enough, strangely the Lord comes near. And in your weakness he gives strength, enabling you to persevere. Which leads in the fourth place to the promise. There is a promise here. It is the crown of life. I'll come to that in a second or two. But simply note the promise which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. As I said, trials are not the denial of Christ's love. And trials will never, ever prevent Christ keeping his word. Christ's word is as sure as God himself, and he cannot deny himself. Perhaps in the depths of despair, it is the time to remember. You've promised, Lord. You've promised you'll keep me to the end. You wake up some morning and you're in despair. You know, trials, being a test of faith, they cause us sometimes to go off the path. Now, I had intent this afternoon to check this up and I forgot to do it. So if you can keep me right here. You folks who are students of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the couple of men, they go off into Bypath Meadow. And as they go up the Bypath Meadow, they end up in Doubting Castle with giant despair. Now, am I right? Please, somebody tell me. Am I right in suggesting that there's a time comes in the story and Christian remembers he has something in his pocket? It's a key. And is the key called promise? Somebody nod and tell me, and somebody should, you folks know this better than I do. You think the key is called promise, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture. That in the times of despair, in the times of trial, we find ourselves under the spell, under the authority of giant despair. It is the promise of God that will unlock the door and enable us to keep on going with God. So remember, the Lord is faithful to his word. And the promise is the promise, finally, of a prize. We have it here. It is the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown. There are several things that are connected with the idea of crown in the Bible. There is, of course, the idea of royalty. Regarding the king, Psalm 21, "Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." There's a thought of royalty. There is a thought of rejoicing attached to the crown. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his despisals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart." The idea of the crown connected to it, rejoicing. Paul refers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, to the crown of rejoicing. There is, of course, perhaps more primarily the thought of reward. Royalty, rejoicing, and reward. The word that James used here is the victor's wreath that was given to the champion in the Olympic Games. Let me read to you some of the verses whereby this word is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse number 25. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." It's one of the ways the verse is used. It's also used by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in the verse number 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The crown of reward. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse number 4. And the word of God here says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And then perhaps you could all turn to Revelation chapter 2. And here you'll see an example of the very promise of Christ to the church. Revelation chapter 2, to the church in Smyrna, the Lord says in verse number 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear your trials. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's the only other place where this thought of a crown of life is connected in the Word of God. It is a promise of Christ here to the church in Smyrna. Now, when we think about the matter of our salvation and enduring to the end and being saved, of course, all of these thoughts are valid. What a kingdom of priests! We're given a crown as those who are kings under our great King. We share in his reign. We are those, of course, who share in his joy. He gives us his joy, and at his right hand are pleasures evermore. There is the rejoicing of the crown. Of course, there is the reward of the crown. It's a crown of life. All of these things, they come together in light of the promise of the child of God that they await the glory of Christ. If to live is Christ and to die is gain, then death must mean for the child of God more of Christ Jesus. If our lives are consumed with the Lord, then if we die and have less of Christ, then there is no gain. But in glory we have more of Christ. He is the life. Eternal life is knowing him. And so the reward of enduring is knowing more of Christ Jesus. That is the prospect of the child of God. And I think sometimes the reason whereby those with spurious faith give up in their trials is because they do not really care for more of Christ. Their faith is not real, it's not genuine. They have an alleged profession for the Lord, but really when it comes to the test, they will gladly give up Christ and enjoy more comfort. But the true child of God will never give up Christ. They will suffer pain so long as they do not need to leave Christ. Because they are those who understand and who desire to spend eternity with the Lord, which is far better. That's how these things work out practically. That by grace, we are attached to Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. My attachment to Christ is so weak. But like Peter, we do say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. When it comes to the end of the day, thou knowest that I love thee." And so, by the grace of God, when the trial comes, we will not give up. See, when we face these times of temptation, it is necessary that we have a spiritual perspective. We don't want to have a corruptible crown of this world's properties. We'll go back and we'll see that in the verses 10 through 11. We'll see how that all of this world's possessions, they wither away and they're burned up. God does bless the people of God with earthly wealth, but that is not their ultimate blessedness. Their blessedness is having life that does not fade away. The unbeliever will often look at a suffering child of God and they'll say, why are you having such a miserable life? If you could just give up on Christ, you could have joy now, pleasure now. Why put yourself through the misery of following the Lord? Well, on the one part, there is no misery in following the Lord. But it does indeed involve trials and difficulty at times. And we will gladly face those trials as it brings us closer to the Lord. A spiritual perspective should cause us to see that days of ease are days of trial. Perhaps you didn't expect that line. Some of the greatest trials the child of God will face are days of ease. Because in days of ease, we face the trial of our hearts being more and more wed to this world. Don't think that because your life is settled and calm at this present time that you are not experiencing a trial. Today may be the test of your faith. That in days of ease, you will not love the world more than Christ. That's a spiritual perspective on this world. That spiritual perspective that ultimately is an eternal perspective. For we do reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the crown of life that fadeth not away. Study the Word of God carefully. Be a thinking Christian. And understand that the purpose of God in your life is to make you more like Christ and to draw you closer and closer to the Savior who shed his blood that you would have life. And may God help us to wrestle through these principles that we would not despair and that we would not give up on in this evil day. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Oh, eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us again to glean from the Word of God those things that are required for our lives today. Dear Father, there's so many needs in this congregation and those perhaps watching and listening in. We pray, O Lord, that they would have just some grain of truth that would strengthen their hearts tonight. Perhaps there are some, O Lord, who are strangers to your grace, and we ask, O Lord, that in your mercy, by your grace, they would see with Moses of old that it is better to neglect the riches of Egypt and to accept the reproach of Christ. Oh God, we pray that people would have the right perspective on life and so save their souls and grant us grace day by day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.